Luke's Gospel, chapter 12, a portion which we have taken as our public reading before, as it corresponds quite closely with our subject and with 2 Peter chapter 3. But here in Luke chapter 12, we shall read from verse 22 to verse 48. And he, that is the Lord Jesus, said unto his disciples, Therefore I say unto you, take no thought for your life, what ye shall eat, neither for the body, what ye shall put on. The life is more than meat, and the body is more than raiment. Consider the ravens, for they neither sow nor reap, which neither have storehouse nor barn, and God feedeth them. How much more are ye better than the fowls? And which of you, with taking thought, can add to his stature one cubit? If ye then be not able to do that thing which is least, why take ye thought for the rest? Consider the lilies, how they grow. They toil not, they spin not, and yet I say unto you that Solomon, in all his glory, was not arrayed like one of these. If then God so clothe the grass, which is today in the field, and tomorrow is cast into the oven, how much more will he clothe you, O ye of little faith? And seek not ye what ye shall eat or what ye shall drink, neither be ye of doubtful mind. For all these things do the nations of the world seek after, and your Father knoweth that ye have need of these things. But rather seek ye the kingdom of God, and all these things shall be added unto you. Fear not, little flock, for it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Sell that ye have, and give alms. Provide yourselves bags which wax not old, a treasure in the heavens that faileth not, where no thief approacheth, neither moth corrupteth. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Let your loins be girded about, and your light burning, and ye yourselves like unto men that wait for their Lord, when he will return from the wedding, that when he cometh and knocketh, they may open unto him immediately. Blessed are those servants, whom the Lord, when he cometh, shall find watching. Verily I say unto you, that he shall gird himself, and make them to sit down to meat, and will come forth and serve them. And if he shall come in the second watch, or come in the third watch, and find them so, blessed are those servants. And this know, that if the good man of the house had known what hour the thief would come, he would have watched and not have suffered his house to be broken through. Be ye therefore ready also, for the Son of Man cometh at an hour when ye think not. Then Peter said unto him, Lord, speakest thou this parable unto us, or even to all? And the Lord said, Who then is that faithful and wise steward, whom his Lord shall make ruler over his household, to give them their portion of meat in due season? Blessed is that servant whom his Lord, when he cometh, shall find so doing. Of a truth I say unto you, that he will make him ruler over all that he hath. But, and if that servant say in his heart, My Lord delayeth his coming, and shall begin to beat the men servants and maid servants, and to eat and drink and to be drunken, the Lord of that servant will come in a day when he looketh not for him, and at an hour when he is not aware, and will cut him in sunder and will appoint him his portion with the unbelievers. And that servant, which knew his Lord's will, and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. But he that knew not and did commit things worthy of stripes shall be beaten with few stripes. For unto whomsoever much is given, of him shall be much required. And to whom men have committed much, of him they will ask the more. Then to our portion in 2 Peter chapter 3, where our text this evening is verse 17. 2 Peter 3, verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. And may the Lord bless to us and grant us an understanding of Holy Scripture. Amen. We are swiftly coming to the conclusion of this short epistle, 2 Peter, which has been before us for the past 8 or 9 months or so. And last time, we were interested to encounter this 16th verse, where the Apostle Peter is making reference to the epistles that had been written by Paul. And in this connection, we are interested to note how that a great majority of the epistles by then in existence had not been confined to the persons or the churches to which they were originally directed, but were in wide and general circulation amongst the New Testament Christians, such that both Peter himself and the generality of his readers unto whom this epistle is addressed were familiar with them and had read of them and in them themselves, which was ever the purpose of God in those letters, and was likewise the understanding of the apostles themselves. As you note, that Peter has no hesitation in counting those letters amongst the other scriptures, the law and the prophets, the Old Testament, here in the language of verse 16. We have one body of truth before us, my friends, all given by inspiration of God. We noted then that he makes this reference that in these New Testament epistles, as indeed with other parts of Scripture, are some things hard to be understood. And whilst this might seem like a somewhat foreboding sentiment, yet nevertheless we took comfort in it, comfort that it is only some things in Scripture which are hard to be understood, comfort that it is not stipulated to us which things are hard to be understood, lest we should immediately stumble at them. And likewise, my friends, that this difficulty presented by some of the truth of Scripture is not given to caution us off the Scriptures or to warn us away from them, as some defective churches have suggested. Likewise, comfort to know that even the apostles themselves, as Peter, were reliant and as dependent upon the Holy Spirit as we are for a comprehension of truth and an understanding of that which is written in the Word of God. One said then that if any part of Scripture is hard to be understood, the fault is not with God. There are two main categories of Scripture which defy human understanding: that which we are unable to comprehend because of the sheer grandeur or stupendousness of the thought which is therein contained, and secondly, that which we are unwilling to receive or to understand because the truth is unpalatable to us or so contrary to our natural way of thinking. But in both cases, the fault is man's and not God's. But we noted that as these difficult portions of Scripture are encountered by those that are unlearned, by those who are unstable, that is to say, wanting in knowledge or wanting in balance, their practice is all too often to wrest those Scriptures, to wrench them from their context, to twist and mangle them to their own purposes or to suit their own arguments or to fit their own line of thinking. And this has, alas, been a practice throughout time and history, as various Scriptures bear out. We found that even the devil himself is thoroughly acquainted with Holy Scripture, and from the very commencement and his temptation of our first parents up to and including his temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was always ready with a verse of Scripture. Simply to be able to quote a part of the Bible in defense of an argument is no proof of the rightness of that argument, and we need great spiritual wisdom in these matters if the Scripture is to prove of beneficial to us rather than be of a destructive influence, as verse 16 warns. Well, tonight, as we arrive at verse 17 of this chapter, we come to the conclusion, not simply of this immediately preceding portion, but the conclusion of the whole epistle. And the final words of the Apostle Peter, not in this letter only, but of course his final recorded words in the Holy Scripture, such as he was inspired to give, his own decease being imminent, as he knew himself it to be, is contained in these two verses 17 and 18. We might say that it is a conclusion in two halves. Verse 17 is of a negative aspect, and verse 18 is of a positive nature. Verse 17, we might say, is a proscription, and verse 18 is a prescription. That which we must not do in verse 17, that which we must do in verse 18. And so tonight I should like, with the Lord's help, for us to focus upon verse 17. And by virtue of the fact that we are taking one half of this conclusion, it takes a somewhat negative nature. And here are warnings and cautions telling us that which we are not to do. Nevertheless, let us submit ourselves to the Word of God in its relevance towards us. The Apostle then says, "Ye therefore, brethren, seeing that ye know these things before." And we might be inclined to ask, well, which things are here being spoken of? Is it simply the matter of the resting of certain portions of Scripture, which has been in the immediately preceding verse? Well, certainly that is included. But more generally, contained in chapter 3, mistaken views and false opinions concerning the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ are incorporated in chapter 3. And then, as you may remember, in the scope of chapter 2 is false teaching in all its kinds. The works and practices of false prophets having been detailed to us at some considerable length there in the second chapter. Whilst, of course, in the first chapter we found both practical and doctrinal truth enforced upon us in the first half of chapter 1, whilst in the second part of chapter 1, truth concerning the Holy Scriptures and divine inspiration and this more sure word of prophecy which is granted unto us in Holy Writ, not by any private endeavor or private interpretation, but granted by the Holy Spirit himself. And all this is included, and all this is being summarized in these two verses now before us. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness." Here is a very full verse indeed. Here is a very striking verse. And I should like for our understanding and comprehension to divide it into four headings tonight. Namely these: the responsibility of knowledge. And then secondly, the wickedness of error. And then thirdly, the attractiveness of error. And then fourthly, the importance of constancy. And these four headings, I think, will suffice to cover the content of this text now before us. And I might say, my friends, that this is a verse which I'm conscious of quoting many times from this pulpit in relation to many different topics and subjects. I believe it is a very needful verse in the day and age in which we live. There are Christians who like a motto text. There are churches who perhaps like a text for the year or for the month or for the week even. But let me suggest to you that here is a text which would serve the church of the present day, would serve Christians generally in good stead if they heeded it. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. I say a very needful word in the day and age in which we live. And notice that it is spoken to Christians. Once again, the apostle begins by using this endearing epithet for his readers, ye therefore, beloved, a term which he reserves for those who share that same common faith with himself, with the apostles of God, with true Christians in every place. The same beloved whom he addressed in the opening verse of chapter 3, the same beloved whom he spoke to in verse 8 of chapter 3, the same beloved whom he exhorted to diligence in verse 14. It is that same company of God's people who are addressed here in verse 17. Ye therefore, beloved. And so we should understand that whatever we are being warned of, or whatever this peril described in the final clause of verse 17, is something which is a sad possibility for Christians. We are not here talking about worldly men and women being in peril of falling from their own steadfastness. We are most certainly not suggesting that salvation is a thing which can be had one day and lost the next. Salvation is an eternal work of God, and those who are truly saved never lose that salvation. Therefore, if this verse be written to true Christians, as indeed it is by its very opening words and being addressed to the beloved, then this fall described in its concluding clause is evidently something which Christians may experience. And this should both alert us and should attract our attention, and we shall come to it in more detail in a moment. But let us speak firstly of the responsibility of knowledge. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware. Now, my friends, knowledge of the truth is a wonderful thing. Knowledge of the truth is a saving thing. Knowledge of the truth makes the difference between heaven and hell, between life and death, between a lost eternity or a joyous eternity in the presence of God. Knowledge of the truth, belief of the truth, is at the very epicenter of those things and makes the difference between these great contrasts which we have mentioned. But knowledge of the truth also brings with it tremendous responsibility. Once we know a thing, we cannot unknow it. Once the truth has been revealed to us, we can no longer plead ignorance. And perhaps we might be disinclined to the truth sometimes, perhaps we might be forgetful of it. If so, these things are our fault, it has to be said. But once we have been brought to a knowledge of the truth, once God, by his Holy Spirit, has shown us his light and truth out of the Scriptures, that brings with it not only privilege and blessing, but also responsibility. And it demands of us certain behavior in view of the truth that we have received. And you see, in the opening statement of this text, the Apostle Peter is speaking of those who know these things before. He is speaking to individuals who are in possession of the truth. This second epistle, you remember, he said, beloved, I now write unto you, in both which I stir up your pure minds by way of remembrance, that ye may be mindful of the words which were spoken before by the holy prophets and of the commandments of us, the apostles of our Lord and Savior. Wherefore, he said in verse 1, I will not be negligent to put you always in remembrance of these things, though ye know them, and be established in the present truth. Yea, I think it meet, as long as I am in this tabernacle, to stir you up by putting you in remembrance. He wrote to people who were in possession of the truth. He wrote to people who knew the truth. And he wanted them to be reminded of those things which they knew, and to have them brought again to the forefront of their thinking. And now, as he concludes this epistle, he says, now, beloved, now, brethren, you know these things. The truth has been revealed unto you, and the truth has been brought again to your remembrance, and your pure minds have been stirred up by way of not one but two epistles. Seeing then, ye know these things before. Beware. Beware. It is a call to attention. It is a cautionary note. You know these things, says the apostle, and that knowledge should dictate your behavior. You are in possession of that truth, and now you must walk according to the truth. And to fail to do so is a denial of the very truth that you have received. And that is a serious matter. That is a solemn business. Do you remember what we read there in Luke chapter 12, where in those verses, a very similar scenario is depicted as Peter has here in his second epistle, chapter 3. He's speaking of Christians living in this New Testament age, in the absence of the Lord's bodily presence, anticipating and pending his second coming. And he describes us as servants upon whom a charge is laid in their master's absence. And listen to what he says. That servant which knew his Lord's will and prepared not himself, neither did according to his will, shall be beaten with many stripes. He says it is a solemn matter indeed for a true child of God, a true servant of the Lord, to know the truth and to know his master's will and to be in possession of these divine verities of Holy Scripture and to fail to put them into practice or to act contrary to them. That would be a solemn matter indeed, worthy of the most severe chastisement. Likewise, James adds this in his highly practical epistle, James chapter 4 and verse 17. Therefore, to him that knoweth to do good and doeth it not, to him it is sin. My friends, when we know the truth but don't walk according to it, if we are in possession of the facts of Holy Scripture, but indulge the opposite point of view or connive at errors contrary to the truth of Holy Scripture, it is a solemn matter indeed. Knowing these things before, as our text describes, is a significant responsibility, is a weighty matter indeed. And our actions and our conduct should conform and should correspond to the truth that we know and has been taught us and has been brought to our remembrance. We who know these things before have no excuse. We who know these things before should be cautioned, should be alerted, should be called to attention by virtue of the truth that we have received. We have not the excuse of ignorance. We have not the justification that we are untaught, that we are uninstructed, that we are in the dark on these matters, that we never knew, that we never heard, that this is how we were brought up, or whatever it might be. No, we who know these things before should be cautioned, should be alerted, should beware. It is the great responsibility of knowledge. But now, secondly, let us consider this, the wickedness of error. The wickedness of error. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. The error of the wicked. There are plenty of people who hold erroneous views. There are plenty in the world who have erroneous views and faulty understandings, particularly on religious or spiritual matters. But you know, my friends, there are plenty of people within the confines of the church who hold erroneous views and a faulty interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. And some of those have been spoken of already in the second chapter of this epistle, where false teachers were spoken of, and we were warned concerning them. And whilst no doubt many of these are charlatans and outright unbelievers, the apostle, you remember, spoke of those who would even go so far as to deny the Lord that bought them, suggesting that some were actually saved whilst they were purveying and bringing their errors to bear within the church. Now, in this day and age, my friends, there is so much false teaching and there is so much unbiblical practice within the church that we almost become inured against it, and we almost become over familiar with it and used to it and start to almost accept it as an inevitable way of life and to connive at it. But the language of our texts reminds us of this, that error is wickedness. That to hold erroneous views of truth, to attend to false teaching, is wickedness. You see, my friends, there is one truth. There is one word of God. There is one right way in all matters of life and practice, both inside and outside of the church. And only one way is right, and only one way is true, and only one way is acceptable unto God. And everything else is therefore sin by definition. Indeed, my friends, in John's first epistle, chapter 5 and verse 17, there is a very simple formula given us where the apostle says this, all unrighteousness is sin. We might extend it into our text here and say all error is sin. Now, of course, the ecumenical spirit of the age, the language of parachurch organizations and so forth is very different. They say, oh, well, it's just a difference of opinion. It's a different interpretation of the Holy Scriptures. It's a choice of this particular denomination, or it's the choice of this particular individual. And we just have to accept that there's always going to be differences. Maybe they're right, maybe we're wrong. This is the sort of language that is used in the present day. And my friends, it will not suffice for us as Christians. Because error is sin. And false teaching is sin, and the holding of erroneous views and opinions is sin in the sight of God. And quite apart from our assessment of other people who follow after false teachings and erroneous ways, this text really demands that we reflect upon ourselves. And this is why, you see, we make such a drive and a pursuit of truth at all times and in all matters. This is why, my friends, we are exhorted to search the Scriptures daily, whether these things are so that we believe and practice. And as often as we find things which are in any way at variance with the Word of God, or as often as we encounter things within our own practice or understanding that seem not to square up with the Holy Scriptures, then we should have the humility and the readiness to change those things. Which, as you know, has been the actual experience of this local fellowship over so much of its history. Not confined to the limitations of any denomination or parachurch organization or presbytery or other ecclesiastical council. As often as this church has encountered in the Word of God that which seemed to be at variance with existing practice, why then that practice has been changed and alterations have been made. For precisely this reason, my friends, because error is sin. And false teachings constitute unrighteousness in the sight of God, which is sin. And the reason we are so concerned with what is truth and what is error and what we practice and what we do not practice is precisely for the reason expounded in our text, that error is wickedness. And we dare not entertain it. However, my friends, so much for our second point, the wickedness of error, we must consider thirdly, the attractiveness of error. The attractiveness of error. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. Why does any false teaching exist? Why are there erroneous views amongst the people of God? Why are there faulty interpretations of the Bible? Why are there practices which are at odds with the Word of God? Because, my friends, that which is wrong is so often more attractive to the flesh than that which is right. Because the wrong way, the erroneous way, the faulty way, in some manner or other, appeals to the flesh, appeals to the old nature. There is something about our natural condition which finds error more attractive than truth. It is the natural state of man, it is the default condition of humanity to love darkness rather than light. And the only explanation we can give for that, my friends, is that that is the effect of the fall. That was the terrible reversal of man's natural condition that was affected by it. Yes, man was brought into the knowledge of good and evil at the fall. And from that point on, he loved evil and hated good. That was the nature of it. And that is the condition of humanity to the present, and something of that remains even amongst the people of God. Error is attractive. False teachings have something in them that appeals to our old nature. And Peter mentioned this, didn't he, in chapter 2 of this epistle, when he said this, "For when they speak great swelling words of vanity, these false teachers and those leading others astray, they allure through the lusts of the flesh, through much wantonness, those that were clean escaped from them who live in error." Because there is that which is attractive about falsehood. The language here, led away, is very telling, isn't it? If we wanted, let's say, to lead away an animal, perhaps we were trying to deal with some obstinate beast or a pet, or perhaps we were trying to lure an animal into a trap of some kind. What do? We put out something which is attractive to it, something which appeals to it, something which it wants to have or wants to do. And as it begins to do this, so it can be lured into the trap, it can be led away. People are led away by that which they are attracted to, by that which they find somehow appealing. And it is sadly possible even for Christians. You know the language used here in the original Greek language in 2 Peter 3:17 is only found in a couple of other limited places in Scripture, but one of them is in Galatians chapter 2. And there we read of a very godly man, a very good man, Barnabas. And we are told this concerning him, Galatians chapter 2 and verse 13. And here Paul, writing this epistle, is speaking of that controversy which involved Peter in it. But when Peter was come to Antioch, Galatians 2:11, I withstood him to the face because he was to be blamed. For before that certain came from James, he did eat with the Gentiles. But when they were come, he withdrew and separated himself, fearing them which were of the circumcision. And the other Jews dissembled likewise with him, insomuch that Barnabas also was carried away with their dissimulation. And here it is, the same as in our text, being led away with error. It is attractive. It is appealing. It is always easier to follow after for our flesh than the truth. And indeed, my friends, our text would not need to warn us. The apostle would not need to use the word beware if there was no danger here, if there was no attraction in it. It would not be a problem were it not for the fact that error is so appealing and so palatable and so often pleasing to the flesh in some way or another. Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness. Well, we might say, yes, there is a responsibility associated with knowing the truth. And yes, we must admit that erroneous teachings, false teachings, are sinful in the sight of God. And yes, we have to admit that error is so often attractive and false teachings appeal to something in man's baser and human nature. But all these things said, perhaps there is a part of us that says, well, does it really matter? Does it really matter? Because we've been told that these words are spoken to Christians. These words are being directed to believers. And we know that God's salvation is eternal and impregnable and is not a thing that can be lost or can be squandered. And so perhaps there is a part of our reasoning which goes like this. Well, if a Christian is saved and truly saved, then surely even if they do fall into error and begin to practice false teachings and so on and give heed to erroneous doctrines, then ultimately it's not going to affect their salvation. It's not going to mean that they're somehow lost. So does it really matter? Well, my friends, our text teaches us that it does matter. And it matters because, as I've sought to summarize in our fourth point, the importance of constancy. The importance of constancy. Beware, says the apostle. Beware lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked. Beware of what, Peter? Be cautious of what? Be alert to what? Beware, he says, lest ye fall from your own steadfastness. This is the thing we are being warned about primarily, and this is the great danger which is principally in view, the risk of falling from our own steadfastness. You see, my friends, there is more to salvation than simply being saved. There is more to salvation than simply its commencement. There is also the question of how we continue as the people of God. And perhaps most importantly of all, how we end as the people of God. You know, the Apostle Paul had a very dramatic commencement to his Christian faith. The start of his Christian race was perhaps the most dramatic on record. And you remember how it occurred upon the Damascus Road as Saul of Tarsus, as he was then, went seeking to imprison and to persecute and even to slay Christians and members of the early Christian church. And then there came that light from heaven, there came that revelation of the Lord Jesus Christ. Saul, Saul, why persecutest thou me? And it was none other than the Lord Jesus, risen, ascended, glorified, who spoke to him and wrought that mighty work of salvation within his heart. And that was how Peter's course began, and that was the start of his salvation. Now, you know, my friends, there are some Christians who, with a conversion experience like that, might have lived on the good of that and might have been trying to reap the benefits of that conversion experience for the rest of their Christian lives and done nothing else but just talk about it. But the Apostle Paul was not like that. The Apostle Paul was better taught, was better instructed, was more thoroughly saved in this sense, that he continued, that that for him was just the beginning. And indeed, we find, as we read on in the epistles, that his great concern was not how his Christian experience had begun, was not only how it continued and was perpetuated in this life, but his great concern, as he tells the Philippians, was that he might finish his course with joy. He wanted to make the right sort of ending. He wanted to finish well. Even somebody like Paul, with an experience, a conversion experience like that, was still more concerned with the end than the beginning. That he might finish his course with joy, that he might apprehend that for which he was apprehended of Christ, that he might press toward the mark of his high calling. That was his attitude, that was his concern, and my friends, this must surely be ours too. Not simply the fundamental fact of salvation, and praise God for that, but how we continue as the people of God and how we will end as the people of God. We can all testify to how our Christian experience began. We can all say something of how our Christian experience is going. But how concerned are we with how we will finish our course and how we shall end and how the scene of this mortal life will conclude for each one of us? Because you know, my friends, the Apostle Paul tells us also, with great grief of heart to himself, no doubt, of many persons whom he knew who made shipwreck of their faith. Now, he describes it as their faith, the implication being that they were men or women of faith, that they were actually saved, and yet they made a shipwreck of it. That is to say, the vessel of their Christian life and witness, instead of continuing to sail and to sail on through the various storms and tempests of life to that safe haven above, instead they made shipwreck of it. They were blown far off course. They perhaps headed for the shallows and became beached. They were run a long way up the shore and could never seem to get enough water to float again. Oh, the ship still existed. The vessel was still there. But it was not travelling as it ought to. It was stuck upon some rock or other, as a sad reminder, as a solemn testimony to a Christian profession marred, to a Christian life stalled, to a Christian experience that had blown into some cul-de-sac, into some shallow waters and run sadly aground. Who, concerning the faith, have made shipwreck, says the Apostle Paul. And my friends, if we have any degree of spiritual insight, if we have any concern for our own testimony and Christian profession, then we will heed the words of this text and we will beware, lest ever such a thing should befall us also. The matter of our steadfastness, of our constancy, of our continuance in the things of God will be a matter of great importance to us if we are rightly informed out of the Scriptures. And let me bring to you one or two other verses that will bear this out, where, for example, the Apostle Paul says this to the Corinthians. In 2 Corinthians 1 and verse 13, he says, "For we write none other thing unto you than what ye read or acknowledge, and I trust ye shall acknowledge even to the end." And likewise, Peter in his first epistle, chapter 1 and verse 13, has had this to say, "Wherefore, gird up the loins of your mind, be sober, and hope to the end for the grace that is to be brought unto you at the revelation of Jesus Christ." You see, my friends, this is why we should be concerned with matters of our constancy, with matters of steadfastness, with matters of continuance. that we might keep going to the end, that we should not be ever in that disastrous condition as Christians of having our mortal life still going on, but our Christian life at a standstill. What a tragedy it is when that occurs, and alas for the many, many cases in which it has. The Lord Jesus, in two places in Matthew's Gospel, has this word to say, which perhaps deserves a little explanation, when in Matthew 10, verse 22, as also in Matthew 24, he says, "He that endureth to the end shall be saved." This is not to make salvation of works, but what it is telling us is this, that there is no surer sign, there is no truer mark of real salvation than continuance, of constancy, of persisting to the very end in the things of God and in the way of truth. Those who endure to the end, those who carry on to the end, are the saved. And this is how they are most readily seen. You know, the Apostle Paul may have felt that those who had made shipwreck of their faith still had faith. Peter, in his epistle, could speak of those who had been led astray by the error of the wicked, but perhaps were still the beloved and were still the children of God. And yet, of course, in every one of those cases, there must be a shadow of doubt. There are questions in people's minds. Were those individuals really saved? Given how much they have changed their position, given how far they have gone astray, what of their profession of faith? What of the things they claim for themselves and their beliefs? Were they genuinely saved at all? But my friends, those who continue, those who remain steadfast, those who, having done all things, still stand, have this great hallmark, this great stamp of genuineness upon their Christian conversion, upon the reality of their faith. And the Lord Jesus Christ exhorts us in his own direct language in Revelation chapter 2, where he says, "And he that overcometh and keepeth my works unto the end, to him will I give power over the nations." My friends, James will perhaps summarize this point for us as succinctly as any when he says, "Take my brethren, the prophets who have spoken in the name of the Lord, for an example of suffering affliction and of patience. Behold, we count them happy which endure." We count them happy which endure. Oh, my friends, would you be a good Christian? Would you be the best Christian you could be? Would you be a blessed Christian? Would you be a cautioned Christian? Well, here is the word for you. "Ye therefore, beloved, seeing ye know these things before, beware, lest ye also, being led away with the error of the wicked, fall from your own steadfastness, because conversely, we count them happy who endure." May God, by his grace, keep us amongst that happy number, for his name's sake. Amen. Now our concluding hymn is number 756. 756. "Firm, faithful, watching unto prayer, may we thy blessed will obey, toil in thy vineyard here, and bear the heat and burden of the day." The hymn 756. May the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with us all. Amen.
Amen.